Christmas or the time that we approach Christmas, I normally like to do like a series leading up to Christmas, and so this year is no exception. I wanted to kind of plant in your thinking as we're less than a month away. Isn't it? Less than a month away. I don't know. What's today? The 26th, right? So it's less than a month away. I don't know about you, but I was Black Friday. I was so content to lie in bed at 6 a.m. when people were out running around. And I actually did have to go out yesterday evening. And I was surprised how light it was for like a Thanksgiving, Black Friday weekend. There was hardly anybody out for that time of year, so it was kind of nice. But I liked the idea of not having to get up and fight crowds. We actually did that one year because we had this when our grandkids were younger, and it was one of those things that everything that they wanted was on sale. So we went for it, right? And it wasn't too bad. I mean, it's not like in a big city. But it was nice to kind of have a Thanksgiving time where we could dial down a little bit and not be quite so rushed, and to enjoy the holidays and to look forward to the time that we will be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And so with that, we're going to set aside our study in the book of Luke for the next 5 weeks, maybe even 6 weeks, and start again in the 1st of January. But until then, I want to look at some different passages regarding the birth of Jesus or regarding the prophecy of his birth. And so what better place to start than in the book of Genesis? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and read a more of a lengthier portion. I'm going to start in verse 1. It said, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to her eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman that you gave to me will be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the servant, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning, considering this incredible passage of where you have come to humankind's rescue, and that you have provided a provision for us and fought the battle for us and defeated our enemy. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. There's a joke that I have told. I like it, so I'm going to tell it again. Regarding this passage, as I just read, Eve eats the fruit, gives it to Adam. Adam eats the fruit. The Lord comes and walks in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hear the Lord walking in the garden. They hear his voice, and they go and hide. And so God says to Adam, what have you done? And what did he do? He blames it on the woman. And so he asks Eve, and Eve blames it on the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, so that was that. So such as it was. Anyway, I like that joke. Some of you guys just laugh to be polite, but nonetheless. As I thought about this passage, particularly when I was up this morning and I was thinking about that time in our lives that we recognized that there was a separation between us and God. Another way to say it would be that time in our life that we recognize that we were lost and without Christ. And I remember that realization happening to me. I was 8 years old. And I started thinking through these things and began to be quite concerned. Because I knew two things. I knew that hell was hot. And I knew that eternity was for a very long period of time. And those two that came together was not a good combination that I wanted to experience. And I recognized the fact that I was separated from God, just like Adam and Eve, once they ate of the fruit and they sewed on fig leaves, of all things fig leaves. And I've been told that fig leaves can be really itchy, and I don't know why this person would know that, but anyway, that was what I was told. And they hid themselves from God. There have been times in my life since becoming a Christian that I've wanted to hide from God. And I was in Mississippi, of all places, and I'm down there, and I'm hiding from God, right? Mississippi's a good place to hide. Well, so it can be. And I'm walking down the street one day, and there's this poster for this Christian concert, a guy named Keith Green. Some of you have heard of him. And I saw that, and I'd seen Keith Green in Southern California a couple of years before that. And I remember seeing that poster, and I was thinking to myself, oh God, even in this God-forsaken place, I was on the Gulf Coast, right? If you've ever been down there, you might agree with me. Even in this God-forsaken place, but also in this God-forsaken state, you have found me. And the fact that once man sinned against God, once they violated his command, once they did something that separated themselves from God, but also they took on a nature where Satan, of course, lied to Eve, saying that if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like God. He said you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He didn't say you would be like God, period, by the way. He said you would be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's a whole lot of evil in many of our lives that I think that if we had the opportunity, that we would unexpose ourselves to that. When we were young and dumb, thinking that we had to know all, experience all, do all, whatever the case may be, and that to realize not only did those things not bring fulfillment, but they had a way of tainting our own souls. And so there's that desire to be made clean. There's that desire to be whole again. Now in the garden, there is what I call divine prerogative. In other words, God made rules. He said you could have anything in the garden, just do not eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And because he has divine prerogative, in other words, if you're God, you get to make the rules. All right? If you're God, you get to make the rules. Now, I think that's I think we agree with that in principle. But then all of a sudden, God is leading us, calling us, even convicting us to either do or to not do things that we either don't want to do or we do want to do, one of the two. And we forget divine prerogative. Again, if he is God, then he gets to make the rules. There is no sense of equality between the Creator and his creation. He's God, and we are not. We looked at that briefly last week, if you remember, and when we looked at Psalm 100. Is it my imagination? Is this same thing? Okay, you've been waiting for it. Is he going to raise it up or not? All right, I'm back. That I was getting taller, one of the two, and I don't think that was the case. To think that there is equality between us and God invites what is called relativism. That is, we can say we begin to believe that we can say or do whatever we want, and because we are equal with God, or we delve into relativism, that God has to be big enough to accept that. There's a book in the Bible in the Old Testament that really addressed that problem. It's called the Book of Judges. And in the Book of Judges, toward the end, there is a kind of a grand little narrative statement of that entire period of time. It said that man did what was what? Right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's called relativism. And the thing is that does not work well for us long term. I think of traffic. People, not in this town, but in a city where they actually have street lights. You know, the lights that turn red and you got to stop, and they turn green and you got to go. Well, relativism says it's red, but I don't feel like stopping. Because I think for me, that's relative. So red to me actually means go. Imagine what a mess that would be in a bigger city. If people decided arbitrarily whether they were going to obey a traffic signal or not. And for the most part, most people do obey those signals. But it's funny that we will obey a mechanism, and yet God, who is our designer, God, who is our creator, God, who I believe has divine prerogative, often it is that we do not want to obey him. And like Adam and like Eve, we try to declare our own autonomy. That we actually believe that we have the capacity to decide between good and evil independently without the aid of the Holy Spirit guiding our lives. And so what they did was, they eat the fruit, God shows up, and rather than confessing their sins, so that they might find mercy. They hid. Now think about that a second. Oh, I can't believe it, Eve. We just ate the fruit, and now we're wearing fig leaves, and here comes God. We better stand up nice and tall and say, hey, guess what we did? And confess the sin. No, they wouldn't hid. But the reality is, most of us are just like our first parents. Is that we hope that we will not get caught. And so rather than trusting in the graciousness and love of God, we go and hide and we try to work out our own plan of salvation. In a sense, we try to save ourselves. And we hope that if God would just go away, that all would be well. I think that's the nature of most people. And at times, Christians, even Christians, and most of them do, but even Christians who know better. Because I think there's something that's been built into us. I don't think God put it there. I think our first parents put it there. But that sin nature, where we sin and now we're going to try to resolve it. Now we're going to try to fix it. Now we're going to try to overcome it. Instead of standing before a holy God and casting ourselves upon his mercy. But I think about this and I think about their position. And the Bible does tell us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so no doubt that they were probably afraid. I think if I were there, I would have been afraid. As God said, if the day you eat of this fruit that you die. And even though they did not repent, at least initially, and it's not recorded in here, by the way, God comes looking for those whom he loves. Because it wasn't like God was taking a nap when the temptation and the fall happened. God was there watching it. And he allowed Adam and Eve, say I like to bring this up because I like to drive Calvinists nuts sometimes, and they try to give me some weird argument on this. And I lean toward God's sovereignty. Don't misunderstand me, but God gave them free will. God gave them a choice. God gave them a sense of the rules. They went for a walk and then basically he said, have a good day. And he left them alone to deal with their own hearts, to allow them to be tempted, to deal with their own hearts so that they could decide for themselves if they were going to follow God or follow the dictates of their own desire, their own autonomy. That looked so appealing at that time. And so, what you have here in Genesis 3, guys, is not only the recording of the fall of man, but the initial beginnings of the rescue mission of God, by which he is going to redeem his people and bring them back into a right relationship with them. In verse 20 of chapter 3, it says that, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means life or living, because she was the mother of all living, and also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Right there at the very beginning, you have this expression of the shedding of blood for the remission or for the covering of sin. Because an animal who was blameless and innocent had to die so that God could clothe Adam and Eve because they couldn't handle being that exposed to one another or to God. Now, he could have just snapped his fingers and put skin clothing on them, could he not? Right? He could have had them get in the car and he could have driven them to the Levi Strauss store or something and had them put on new clothes that way. He could have done it in a number of different ways, but because of wanting to demonstrate to us, to visualize to us the gravity and the seriousness of disobedience, that is the seriousness of sin, there had to be shedding of blood to cover. Because the Lord said to them, the day that you eat this fruit, that you will do what? You will die. So an animal died in their place to cover them. A picture of the one who would come and die in our place many thousands of years later. And so when God is there and he's standing and talking with them, and I'm just going to actually, where I only really want to zero in on today is verse 15. So that's what you can put down, 3:15. Where God is speaking to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now this word enmity is an interesting word in the Hebrew because it talks about intense hostility. Intense hostility. Not being a little bit mad at someone. Not even being ready to go to blows with someone. It's talking about a hostility where you become violent with one another. And it was used to describe the relationship between nations when they're at warfare with each other. We see that in Ezekiel 25. We won't take a time to look at that. But it is also an animosity we see in the book of Numbers 35. It's an animosity that results in murder. I don't know if hatred would really be the right word to describe it, but it's this intense disliking where you are there going to battle with each other. And it indicates really a life and death struggle between combatants. So God says, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent and the woman, and between you or her. Your seed, and between her seed. Notice in the text, seed is capitalized because that's interpretive, and I think it's interpreted correctly. Because you have this idea of the seed that is at enmity with the devil. That really goes all the way through the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, where this is also known as, some has called it the mother prophecy, that gave birth to all the rest of the prophecies concerning the Messiah who would come in enmity with Satan, and he would defeat Satan on the cross. Why? Because it says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this word bruise, in other translations, it uses the word crush or strike. Now, when you crush the head of someone, that is what? That's a death blow. That's putting them to death. That's killing them. Why? Again, enmity. Again, these are two combatants fighting it out, a struggle between life and death. Where the seed of the woman, who I believe is a prophecy of the Messiah, we'll get into that in just a bit, will crush the head of the serpent. And in doing so, the heel of the Messiah will be crushed by the serpent. In other words, he will not come out of it totally unscathed. And the crushing of the heel is a picture of, I believe, the crucifixion. Now, how can that only be a crushing of the heel? They actually tore Jesus apart physically, limb from limb, had him die on a cross. But it tells us that the cross, that death, Peter talks about this, that death could not hold him. Not only would not, but it could not. It was impossible. Since it was impossible for death to hold him, it was the crushing of the heel where he resurrects from the dead. Spiritually, he never died, but physically resurrects from the dead and presents himself as the completed sacrifice, going to a holy of holies not made with hands, the book of Hebrews tells us, and offers up his blood that he shed for us on the cross once and for all for the remission of sins. God no longer has to go kill an animal to cover us, because the blood of Jesus Christ has covered us, has cleansed us from what? All sin. All sin. Now, let me trajectory out a little bit, then come back to the text. That's the Christmas story. That's the Christmas story where the seed of the woman comes. And he comes to do battle with Satan, to crush his head, being bruised, having a crushed heel in the process, but to defeat Satan, to pay the penalty for our sin. This idea of the seed, as I talked about earlier, it runs throughout both Testaments. But it's this unveiling that we see happening in the Bible progressively, where we read about Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel. And then Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwells on the land of Nod, and he builds a city and calls it Enoch. Eve bears a son named Seth, Genesis 4:25. Since I'm almost there, I'll just turn and read it to you, where it says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So what's going on here is that Eve was looking for the promise of the seed, even in her own offspring. Now, she had an understanding of redemption, but a very partial understanding of redemption. And so Seth is born, and she's thinking, well, maybe he is that chosen seed that has been prophesied about when we were still back in the garden. And so we read about Seth here in Genesis chapter 4, and then Noah's offspring, where it talks about that his seed will continue on. And then we finally land with a guy named Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I don't know if you're still in the book of Genesis. You can turn to Genesis chapter 12. It says, in verse 1, it says, the Lord had said to Abram, his name was Abram when God first called him, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and you shall be, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then it tells us in verse 7, the Lord said to Abram and said to your descendants. Now, that word descendants could also be translated seed. It is the same word that is in the Hebrew, the word Sarah, S-E-R-A, to pronounce it in the English, the word Sarah, which refers to the seed, but he's telling Abraham here, to your descendants I will give this land. In other words, now he's unfolding the story that not only is the seed who is going to crush the head of Satan going to be coming from Abraham, but he's going to be dwelling in this particular land that the descendants will give, will be given to by God. So the story begins to unpack a little bit more. In the Septuagint, Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it interprets this word seed in Genesis 3:15 as a single individual. Now, the word seed could refer to a group of people, including a nation of people, a group of offspring, a family's offspring, or it could refer to a single individual, because the Septuagint translates it, he shall bruise your head. Just as what we read in the English New Old Testament as well. See, they understood that this was referring to an individual. Now, I bring that up because this word seed in the Greek is not a masculine word, it's a neuter word. So the literal Greek translation should be, it shall bruise your head. But they substituted he for it. Follow me on this? They substituted he for it because they understood the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15 was about an individual who would crush the head of Satan, not an it. So they violated their own grammar purposely to be able to translate the truth in this. And remember, the idea of translations is that times they're not exact word for word. And so you have to go with the best word in one language to be able to represent the original language. So even before the time of Christ, they understood Genesis 3:15 as a promise of the Messiah who would come and crush the head of Satan. Paul ultimately identifies the serpent, the seed, as a promise from to Abraham about the seed who would crush the head of Satan. We see this in the book of Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to use this one right here. Galatians 3:16. Paul writing to the Galatians, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, first of all, that the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and following was a promise of the seed that was given prior to the law, and that when the law came, it did not nullify the promise that God already made. And that's an important concept that we understand in Hebrew thinking. When it comes to promises, when it comes to covenants, is that a later covenant does not annul the first one. It adds to it. It adds to it. So Paul is recognizing that the seed of Genesis 3 that was spoken about again in Genesis 4 and then Genesis 9 with Noah and then in Genesis 12 with Abraham is the promise of Jesus Christ, who will come and he will be the seed who will come and defeat Satan on our behalf. See, this is what the early fathers, particularly Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, called the first gospel. Or you may have heard the term in Greek, the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium. In other words, the first declaration of the gospel. And so what we have here is this promise that Jesus has defeated the devil. He defeated him entirely on the cross. He will defeat him completely when he returns again. Now, it sounds like I just said the same thing twice, and I recognize that I did. All that needed to be done was done by Jesus on the cross. Satan's defeated. Now, he's still allowed to roam, but one day Jesus will come back, he will return, and he will finalize that which he has already done. Look at it this way. For example, I remember one time I went to the store and I bought something big and I didn't have my truck with me. So I paid for the item and I went home and I got my truck so that I could go pick up what I bought, put it in my truck and bring it home. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross completely. He didn't put a down payment. He paid for them all. Now he's gone back to his Father's house, and one day he's going to come back in his truck, let's just say. Okay, and it's kind of crude, but anyway, he'll come back in his truck, and he'll take us all home. He will finalize that which he has already done completely. Does that make sense? Okay. The truck analogy just came to me, but it seems to make sense to me, doesn't it? You know. Adam then names his wife. I've looked at this already in verse 17. Adam names his wife Life, Eve, or the Living, because he realizes that the hope of humanity lies in the promised seed, who will be the seed of the woman. And this act of faith, I believe, on Adam's part shows that God in his grace has changed Adam from the inside out. He's changed, if you will, his religious affections along with Eve's. Because there is a seed that comes, one who was born of a woman, but not of a man, who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And that is what's so important about the virgin birth, is the fact that it was the Holy Spirit who came and planted the seed, the seed inside the womb of Mary, and then through the seed of the woman, the child comes forth. See, if you don't have a virgin birth, then you don't have much of a Savior. If you don't have a virgin birth, Genesis 3:15 is really just, it doesn't make any sense. Genesis 12:7, the promise that God gives to the descendants, doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. There's that promise that God made where he comes in, and this is what I love about this, and I mentioned this earlier, but I'm going to close with this. He comes in immediately after the sin and to provide redemption. He comes in immediately after the sin to provide redemption. Now, they had a choice to sin, and they chose to sin, but they also had a choice to receive the forgiveness. And often it is that even in the midst of our sin, I believe that the Spirit of God has his way of speaking to our hearts, and are we going to receive that forgiveness, or are we going to go hide somewhere? Sew on some fig leaves that obviously will not work. and do our best in a futile attempt to try to cover our sins. Because the Bible tells us he who covers his sins will what? Will not prosper. But he who confesses will find what? Forgiveness. That, guys, ladies, is the reason for the season. That is why Jesus came. That is why we, hopefully, as a church body, as Christians, even individually, celebrate Christmas, because he is faithful. Because when we are faithless, he is faithful. Why? Because he can't deny himself. And I don't know about you, but if he changed his mind about me, I would have been in trouble a long, long, long time ago. But he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, 1 John 1:9, and do what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us. And then he who knew no sin, the seed who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might obtain the righteousness of God. So this is all about God redeeming a people for himself. Or as one of my professors used to love to say, that the whole Bible is about God gathering for himself a family. I like that one as well. But for him doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, because left to our own, guys, we'd still be hiding somewhere behind a bush, wearing fig leaves that don't fit. But he's loved us, he's redeemed us, he's covered us, and he has a great and grand, glorious future for each of us. Amen. So, Father, we ask that you would burn this truth into our heart. Lord, we thank you for the seed, Jesus, who has won the victory on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, how you just swooped in and rescued Adam and Eve. And Lord, that help us to remember that that is your heart for us as well. Lord, if there be any sin in our lives, we just lay that out there, confess it to you. We ask that you would cleanse us. And based on the authority of the promise of your word, we can walk away from here cleansed and clean. We pray, Lord, again for those that are sick this week. We'd ask that you would heal their bodies. For those that are away, that you would give them a safe trip home. We'd ask, Lord, that you would begin to do a deeper work in our lives this holiday season, this season of anticipating your coming. The season of recognizing that you did come once. And Lord, help us to even look beyond that and to anticipate your coming again. We thank you for your great faithfulness, for your great love, that you have redeemed us. So Lord, be blessed and glorified in our lives this week, we pray. We pray for the businesses even here that are represented, both business owners and people who are employees. We ask a blessing upon those businesses. We pray for a blessing upon our personal lives, as we can get so caught up in so many things regarding the holidays, that you would help us to pause. And as we talked about the Sabbath recently, just to pause and to rest in you, and to allow your spirit to speak to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.